God in prayer. I think as a pastor, I will have appointments to talk to new Christians about baptism. I'll have appointments to counsel with people, and I'll have appointments to discuss church membership with people, and we have staff meetings. I'll let you in on an inside joke. When Pastor Donald and Pastor Mark and I have staff meetings, we call them staff infections. We have staff infections, amen. And we have workers' meetings and deacons' meetings, and I have appointments to go to the hospital and soul-winning calls and discipleship and fellowship and visits with church members and time with my family. And by the way, not always in that order, amen. You know this, life is full of appointments. Some are avoidable, some are advisable, others are unavoidable. There are doctor's appointments. Heaven help us, there are dentist appointments. Hey, men, I'm looking out there. Some of you men need barber's appointments. Hallelujah, amen. How about this one? Come April, there'll be tax appointments. Need to make sure you get your taxes done. And by the way, there are all kinds of ways of reminders. There's pocket calendars. If you're like me, there's scraps of paper and post-it notes. Amen. There's notes on the fridge. Uh-oh. There might be a spouse that nudges you about that appointment. I praise God for the Outlook calendar and for Siri. You know, you can talk to Siri on your phone and say, Siri, remind me about this appointment. She'll say, okay, I will remind you. Amen. And may I say right from the get-go that every human being has several appointments that he will keep whether he wants to or not. Every one of us has an appointment with death, ladies and gentlemen. Every one of us. The Bible says in Ecclesiastes 8:8, there is no man that hath power over the spirit to retain the spirit, neither hath he power in the day of death. Ladies and gentlemen, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even as a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. Death is no respecter of persons. The rich man has an appointment with death just so much as the poor man has an appointment with death. There's not only an appointment with death, but there's an appointment with God. It says, is it appointed once to die, but after this, the judgment. No matter who you are, no matter what you think about the afterlife, you will meet God face to face, eye to eye. You'll stand before Him. We all have an appointment with resurrection. The Bible says in John 5:28 and 29, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice and shall come forth. Jesus Himself said to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. There's an appointment with resurrection. Ladies and gentlemen, each one of us has an appointment with eternity. No matter who you are, you will spend eternity in one of two places. You will either spend it with God in heaven, or you will spend it separated from God in hell. The Bible says in Matthew 25:46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous to life eternal. You know, we all have to answer that question that Pilate asked. Remember when the Jews said, give us Barabbas. And Pilate said to them, what shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? See, if you're here today and you've never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have to come to that question. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? Hey, I could tell you this. There's a whole bunch of us in this room that could tell you exactly what to do. Accept Him. Receive Him as your own personal Savior. You need Him. I need Him. Amen. That question that Pilate asked. Will you? By the way, your answer will determine your appointment with God, your appointment with resurrection, and your appointment with eternity. That answer, whether you say, I'll receive Him or I'll reject Him. There are seven major judgments recorded in the Word of God. There are several that are past, several that are present, and several that are future. The first judgment we find is in Genesis chapter 3, verses 14 through 19. It's called the judgment of the fall. That is when Satan tempted Adam and Eve to sin. They gave into that temptation, and through them, the human race fell, and the world was cursed. Now the roses bring forth thorns and thistles. Man has to work in the sweat of his brow. And ladies, I'm sorry, when you give birth, it hurts. That's part of the judgment of the fall. But there's a second judgment that we have, and it is also past, and that is the judgment of the believer's sins. See, if you're here today and you've received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the reason why you will not have to stand in judgment for your sins is because the perfect substitutionary Lamb of God took every sin upon himself and died in your place. See, the wages of sin is death. How did it happen? But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The wages of sin is death. What did Jesus do? He died for us. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, and he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. When you ask Jesus Christ to be your Savior, you trade your sin debt for the righteousness of God. All God's people say, amen. What a trade. So there's the judgment of the fall. There's the judgment of the believer's sins. Those are in the past. That happened at Calvary one time. Amen. But there are also a present judgment that we look at for believers, and that is the judgment of self by the believer. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11:31, for if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. If we should judge ourselves, we should not be judged. And the Bible says there, ladies and gentlemen, that we have the privilege, Christians, we have the privilege of self-judgment. And what that means is we can look at the Word of God and we can look at our lives, and when our lives do not line up with the Word of God, we can come to God and confess our sins, not to a man. You can come to God and say, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have that privilege. We observe here at least four times a year what we call the Lord's table. That is the memorial feast of unleavened crackers and unfermented grape juice. Unfermented grape juice, amen. We observe that. Why? It's a time for us to certainly reflect on the Lord's broken body and His shed blood, but it's also a time for self-judgment. Privilege that God gives to us. So in the past, there's the judgment of the fall and the judgment of the believer's sins. In the present, there's the judgment of self by the believer. In the future, there's the judgment of the believer's works that we'll be looking at today in detail. But there's also the judgment of Israel. We know that as the tribulation. Jeremiah 30, verse 7 says, alas, for the day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. After that comes what we call the judgment of the living nations, described in Matthew chapter 25, verse 31 and 32, where it talks about how he shall separate the sheep from the goats, those nations. But then the last judgment given is in Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, and that is the judgment of unbelieving sinners. When unbelieving sinners who have refused the payment that God has made will be called to give an account for every sin that they ever committed. Brother Lawley, the thought of that absolutely scares me to death. Can I say that? The thought of that ought to scare you to the cross. If just this week any one of us were to have our sins revealed on the big screen for the whole church to see, we would run out of that door cowering and crying. Listen, there will be no more mercy at the last judgment of unbelieving sinners. It's called the Great White Throne, or the final judgment. We're going to look at today what is known as the judgment of the believer's works. Knowing this, as a believer, if you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will not be called to give an account for sin because Jesus has already paid for all your sins. But you will give an account for your life and how you lived it for Him after you came to know Christ. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. If you look at our text, that phrase is found in verse number 10. It says there, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." In a parallel passage in Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 12, it says, "But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account unto himself to God." That word judgment seat, it's an interesting Greek word. It's the word bema. Bema, meaning a step, a foot breadth, by implication, a rostrum, a tribunal, a judgment seat, or a throne. It's used 13 times in the New Testament, and 10 of those times it is translated judgment seat. Sometimes when we hear the word judgment seat, it conjures up the thoughts of a courtroom where a judge hands down a punitive sentence upon a guilty transgressor of the law. And may I say that this is exactly the case at Calvary when Jesus Christ was judged for our sins. He was judged. He took that punitive sentence that we deserve for our transgressions. But this, what we're looking at here, it doesn't carry the idea of a punitive sentence. See, the Corinthians would have had no trouble understanding what the Bible is teaching here for the purpose of the judgment seat, this bema seat. The Greeks, very much like our modern generation, were devoted to athletics and sports. Every third year, they had contests in a stadium just outside of Corinth, known as the Isthmian Games. Those games would last for some weeks. They were games in which amateurs could not contest. They were for professionals. Before a man could enter any contest, he had to certify that he had been in training for a minimum of 12 months. He had to prepare not only his body, but his mind as well, for all these contests were run under very rigid rules. And every contest was run under the supervision of many judges. If one appeared to be victor in any contest, he was not declared the winner until all the judges who had been there had certified that there was no infraction of any rule. And when the judges so agreed, one of those judges would lead a victor from the stadium to the central square of the city of Corinth, and there at that center square was a stone platform. The honored citizens of the city of Corinth were seated on that platform during the contest. The judge would bring the victor and would position him in front of that platform. One of those honored citizens would question the judge and say, "Did this contestant obey all the rules?" And when the judge had so certified, that honored citizen would leave the platform and descend from the stairs and would carry with him perhaps a laurel wreath, a garland that would be put upon his head, or an oak leaf wreath that would be put around his shoulders, or perhaps a stalk of celery, and they were emblems of his victory. He was to be crowned and rewarded because he had contested lawfully. Those were those corruptible crowns that Paul spoke of in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25, and the contestant would wear those corruptible emblems of victory with pride during the days of the contest because they bore evidence to the fact that they had obeyed all the rules, they had contested lawfully, and they were the victors. If you stop off at Corinth on your trip to the Holy Land, you stop by that center square and you'll see a platform there today that's been excavated, and it bears the name Bema. Bema, judgment seat. That is the word the Apostle Paul used here, saying we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The honored citizen of heaven sits upon that judgment seat. To the Corinthians, to mention Bema did not conjure up guilt and penalty, but rather victory and reward and honor for those who were found to have contested lawfully. Christians, when you and I stand before the judgment seat of Christ, after we fall flat on our faces, after we fall flat on our faces before the God of heaven, and He tells us to rise up, when we stand there, it is not a judgment as far as whether you're going to heaven or hell. If you're standing at the judgment seat of Christ, you are going to heaven. You are. Because Jesus Christ has already been judged for your sins. When we trusted Christ as our Savior, God forgave us of every sin that we ever committed. Isn't that wonderful news, by the way? Psalm 103:12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us. Isaiah 38:17 says, Thou hast cast all my sins behind Thy back. Jeremiah 31:34 says, I will forgive their iniquity and will remember their sin no more. Micah 7:19, He will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities, and Thou will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. What a wondrous message from God's Word. My sins are blotted out. I know. If I trust in His redeeming blood, my sins are blotted out. I know. You know the refrain, my sins are blotted out. I know. My sins are blotted out. I know. They are buried in the depths of the deepest sea. My sins are blotted out, I know. Aren't you glad? Amen. Praise God, our sins are blotted out. I shall stand someday before my King. My sins are blotted out, I know. With the ransom host I then shall sing. My sins are blotted out, I know. This judgment seat of Christ, it's not punitive. It's parental. It's parental. Some receive special awards at a graduation. Could we consider it to that? You go to a graduation. I know everybody's a winner nowadays. Got 130 people in the class. You got 130 valedictorians. It wasn't always so. Hallelujah. You go. Sometimes people get special honors. Sometimes people get high honors. Some get secondary honors. But by the way, every one of them graduates. That's what this judgment seat is. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 through 15 says, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire. And the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. And if any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. Who's at this judgment? Only Christians. Only Christians. Only those who have been born again. The Bible says, for we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. Galatians 3:26. When will this happen? I believe the Bible teaches that this will happen after the rapture of the church. Where will it happen? I believe the Bible teaches it will be in the air. Why? It is the believer's most important appointment. That's what I'm preaching to you today. The believer's most important appointment. Number one, notice with me the people. The people. I notice with me in the verse the individual aspect. It says there, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body. Romans 14:12, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. 1 Corinthians 3:13 says, every man's work shall be made manifest. In that day, we will stand utterly alone and give an account for our own individual life that we have lived for the Lord. While the Lord is our wonderful heavenly advocate, our lawyer, amen, according to 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my brethren, My little children, these things write unto you that I write unto you that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. While He is our advocate here, He will be our judge. He's our advocate today. There He will be our judge. Listen to me. You'll not be able to look to mother and father. Amen? By the way, you'll not be able to blame mother and father either. You'll not be able to look to grandma and grandpa. You'll not be able to look to pastor or your friends or your youth pastor. The thought of coming before Jesus Christ utterly alone certainly ought to conjure up genuine humility. We'll be standing before the King of Kings, the righteous judge of the universe. So there's an individual aspect. But I want you to notice also, concerning the people, there's an inclusive aspect. It says there in verse 10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Again, in Romans 14, verse number 10, it says, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. All Christians will be gathered together and will be called to give an account. I wonder if most Christians really think about that fact that we will all be gathered together one day. You know, in America, Christians willingly separate from one another over some pretty petty things. I tell you, I've seen it so many times. Well, I can't go to this church because the preacher preaches too loud. Does he preach the Word of God? Because that's the standard. Don't give me this I'm for Paul and I'm for Apollos stuff. Paul said that was carnal then. It's still carnal now. If a preacher preaches the Word of God, I'm interested in what he has to say. And there are people that separate because the preacher's always preaching about witnesses or witnessing or standards or sister so-and-so didn't talk to me. I'm telling you this. I hope God makes people like that stand in line at the judgment seat of Christ right next to those people they couldn't stand. Because that's going to be a long line waiting at the judgment seat of Christ. That's going to be longer than any Disney line or Six Flags line. I hope they make them stand right next to them. And that other person that loved them just stand there going, going to live together for all eternity. Why can't we get along now? Hallelujah. There's an inclusive aspect. We shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The people, individual, inclusive. But then the purpose. What is the purpose of the judgment seat of Christ? Well, I believe the first purpose is reviewing. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, verse 10, that everyone may receive the things done in the body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. God is going to review our service for him. I'll tell you what, if that doesn't put you on your knees now, I don't know what will. I think about how ashamed I'm going to be. So I think about, and again, I already mentioned it, but Brother Walters, you so blessed me. I hope when I'm 78, I'm still serving God. I hope I'm still going. You precious, precious seniors, you bless me. What a blessing it is to be your pastor, to see you still serving God in various areas. Praise God. Keep doing it. Talk about that in the message tonight. But it'll be reviewing. God will review our service. There'll be no dodging. There'll be no but. None of that. Not only reviewing, but it'll be a time of revealing. The purpose is for reviewing, but it's also for revealing. Verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 3 says, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. The judgment seat of Christ will reveal why each one of us did what we did. Was it to be seen of men? Was it to advance in position? Was it to, heaven help us, wound another believer? Was it to receive the praise of others? Was it to help someone in need? Was it to give glory to Almighty God with our lives? Works done out of selfish motives will be burned up just like wood, hay, and stubble thrown into a fire. works done out of a sincere love for Christ, a sincere desire to glorify God, a sincere desire to help one another, will endure like gold, silver, and precious stones and will receive a reward. This is the ultimate test, by the way, of quality versus quantity. You know, Brother Brown, I think as preachers, we'll have a lot to throw into that furnace. But is it, a lot of it just going to burn right up? There are precious saints of God that all they ever do for God is quality. All they ever do for God is because they love Him. They run a vacuum sweeper because they love Him. They get on a church bus early on winter mornings and start it up because they love Him. They teach that Sunday school class not because those kids love Him. Those kids want candy. But because they love God. That teenager that wants to serve God and he gets up early and reads his Bible because he loves God. It'll be a time of revealing. It'll be a time of reviewing. It'll be a time of reflecting. The judgment seat of Christ will reveal who each one of us did what we did for. Was it for ourselves or was it for Him? I fear sometimes that Satan's prediction of Genesis chapter 3 verse 5 is exactly who we serve. He said, ye shall be as what? Gods. Sometimes we do things for ourselves, but the judgment seat of Christ will reveal all that. It'll reveal. It'll be a time of reflecting. It'll be a time of revealing. It'll be a time of reckoning. It'll be a time of showing how much or how little we really did. Can I say this also? It'll be a time of regretting. It'll be a time of regretting. We'll think, I wish I'd given Him more. I wish I'd given Him more. Why didn't I pass out more gospel tracts? Why didn't I give more to missions? I didn't need that fourth car. I didn't need that third vacation home. Tell you what, I was watching last night. I told my Sunday school class I was watching a documentary on Yugoslavia. And what a desolate place it is. I remember the Olympics in Sarajevo. Let me remember that. 32 years ago it's been. And they had a massive civil war from 92 on. Many of us know about the genocide and the war crimes. I just thought, my goodness, I sure have been blessed. I have a home. But you know what? I've never been able to live in two homes at the same time. Could use that money for God. Amen? John R. Rice wrote a great invitation hymn. We may sing it this morning, Pastor Mark. So Little Time. He says this, and I think it's the second stanza. How many times I should have strongly pleaded. How often did I fail to strictly warn. The Spirit moved. Oh, had I pled for Jesus, the grain is fallen. Lost ones not reborn. He said this, and this doesn't win him any popularity contests. A day of pleasure or a feast of friendship, a house or car or garments fair or fame will all be trash when souls are brought to Jesus, and then how sad to face the slacker's blame. There'll be so many tears at the judgment seat for what we could have done. But you know, it is a time of regretting, it is a time of reckoning, it is a time of reflecting, it is a time of revealing, it is a time of reviewing. But you know what else it's going to be? A time of receiving. Every man's work shall be made manifest. And at the end it says, if any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. Reward. The Bible lists five crowns that a Christian can earn. There's the crown incorruptible for not being diverted by worldly pleasures, 1 Corinthians 9:25 through 27. The crown of rejoicing for winning souls, 1 Thessalonians 2:19 and 20, and Philippians 4:1. The crown of righteousness for all those that love His second coming,
2 Timothy 4:8. The crown of life for those who win over temptation, James 1:12. And for those who are martyred for Christ, Revelation 2:10. And the crown of glory for the faithful shepherd, 1 Peter 5:1 through 4. 2 John 8 says, look to yourselves, that we lose not these things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Oliver B. Green said this. He said, salvation is free, but rewards are earned. Rewards are earned. What will we do with our crowns? Will we walk around heaven, marching around, saying, look at me, I got 3 crowns. I got 5 crowns. Oh, absolutely not. The Bible tells us exactly what we'll do with our crowns. After that rapture of the church in Revelation 4:1, we see in Revelation 4:4, round about the throne there were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold, crowns that they had received at that judgment seat and that white raiment. And listen, ladies and gentlemen, this can be none other than the church. Revelation 19 verse 8 says, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready, and to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And what happens to those crowns that they have in Revelation 4:4? I'll tell you what happens in Revelation 4:10 and 11. It says, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns at his feet, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And then when we see Jesus again in Revelation 19:11-12, says, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Where did they come from? I'll tell you where they came from. They came from us giving them back to him. Because I'll tell you what, any one of us that gets rewarded, it's not because of us, it's because of him. If he gives us a reward, I'll tell you this, it'll be on bowed head. Puts a crown on your head, and glory to God if he does, I'll be up there doing cartwheels for you. If that's allowed in heaven, I don't know if it is. But it'll be like this. And then one day, we'll say, Lord, the only reason I have this is because of you. I give it back to you. There'll be piles and piles and piles of crowns. You say, how high is all those crowns on his head? I don't know, but there's going to be a bunch. There's going to be a bunch. See, it's a time of receiving. We will receive a reward. You know what else? It's a time of rejoicing. The judgment seat. At the judgment seat, there will be great rejoicing because of what each one of us was able to do for and through Jesus Christ. The people, it's an individual aspect. There's an inclusive aspect. The purpose, reviewing, revealing, reflecting, reckoning, regretting, receiving, rejoicing. But then, not only the people and the purpose, but there's a perpetuity. It says there in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians, verse 10, let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. See, our motives, our actions, our service for Christ are like rocks that are thrown into life's pond, and they ripple throughout eternity forever. Anything that you do for God has ramifications for all eternity. Anything that you neglect to do for God that we should have done has ramifications for all eternity. Colossians 3, verse 1, verse 2. Boy, if I had a verse for young people, it would be these verses. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above and not on things of the earth. What God wants us to do is to make God and the things of God, and living for God, and facing God one day, and giving account to God to make Him and that which is eternal the object of our affection. For where your heart is, there will your treasure be also. Matthew 6:21 says. 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Only one life. 'Twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Have you, H.A. Ironside said this, have you ever as a Christian stopped to think of what a solemn thing it will be when your life work is ended? When you stand in your glorified body before His judgment seat, and He will go back over all the way you have come and will give His own estimate of all your service, of everything you have ever attempted for Him. What a sobering thought, ladies and gentlemen. On December 7th, 1941, the Japanese attacked America at Pearl Harbor. It was a devastating attack. It was a sneak attack. It was a coward's attack. And of course, we well remember, those of you that have heard, some of you remember it actually, but those of you that heard the audio of President Roosevelt saying, December 7th, 1941, a date which will live in infamy. And he talked about how asked Congress, a joint session of Congress, for a declaration of war, which they gave to him. And that day, there were men that were lined up at recruiting offices for the Army, for the Navy, for the Marines. On December 8th, 1941, just a day after the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor, a young man named Robert enlisted in the United States Navy. He was just like many other patriotic Americans who felt they had to do their part in the war for freedom. However, Robert was different. He had a special gift. In 1936, at the age of 17, he had broken into the major leagues as a pitcher with the Cleveland Indians. Many experts think that he threw a baseball consistently over 100 miles per hour. Over his career, he would pitch 3 no-hitters and 12 one-hitters. In 1962, Robert Bob Feller was elected to the Baseball Hall of Fame in spite of the fact that he missed 4 prime years of his playing career to the Navy. Someone once asked him what drove his decision to join the Navy in the prime of his career. He responded by saying, at that time, I just thought there were more important things than being a baseball player. Years ago, I had the privilege of meeting one of the greatest Christians I've ever met in my entire life. He was in his 70s then. The truth is, I send him a Christmas card every year. I don't know if he's still living. I met him in 1999. His name was Red Turner. He said it was funny because at that time, Brother Porsche's hair was going white. And he said, they call me Red. And I kind of looked at him and he said, well, my hair used to be red. And I asked his pastor, I said, what do you call him now? He said, Whitey. Amen. I thought that was good. I met Brother Red Turner. And Brother Red Turner is a member of the Gospel Light Baptist Church in Walkertown, North Carolina. And Brother Red Turner, he's a bus captain. And on Friday of this meeting that I was at, there was a time where they would go out soul winning, and I got to go with Brother Red. And he said, why don't we just go out on my bus route? I said, sure, let's do that. And he began to tell me how long it took just to drive the bus on the route. You know, when you have a country route, you got to drive a bus a long way to fill it up. And he fills it up every week. I asked him. We went to a couple calls and met some of his kids. And he had a little bag with some candy and a Chick Track in there. And a little puzzle for them to do. And he said, if you do that puzzle and turn it in on Sunday, I'll give you another piece of candy. By the way, all the kids that have gone to heaven because of candy. Glory to God for candy. It almost makes the dental bills bearable. Amen. I was with Red and I said, Red, tell me about your Saturdays. He said, well, we have a bus breakfast about 8 a.m. And our preacher preaches to us and we go out on our routes. I said, what time do you get back on Saturday? He said, usually about 5:30. 8 a.m. to 5:30, 52 Saturdays a year. And I said, Red, I've been a bus captain before, and I spent some time on routes. I know what that's like. I said, man, every week? He said, every week. And I said, man, how can you do that every week? And Brother Jack, tears streaming down his face, he said, the judgment seat. The judgment seat. Oh, well, believers, that we would put the judgment seat in front of our eyes before it is actually in front of our eyes. Father, we thank you for this day.